For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, spiritual warfare, impossible to understand what's going on in the biblical picture of life unless you understand that everything that we're facing here is in the context of a struggle, of a battle. It makes sense. God, all good, the source of goodness. Obviously, something else is happening besides God, and there is, and it's in intention. Good and evil are opposed to each other, and it turns out that we have God, a personal being, the source of good, and we have Satan, a personal being who fights for evil. Verse 8 in 1 Peter 5, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Last week we studied this verse, and this week we're going to focus on this one here. So, I'm a little uneasy because I realize some of you probably weren't here last week. And so you didn't hear that teaching. Let me just review a couple of points in case you weren't here or maybe, God forbid, even forgot. We saw evidence last week. We discussed evidence that there is such a being as Satan, that he's real. A fallen angel, a great majestic creature who's opposed to God in every way. We saw that as believers, we have an advantage in the fact that he is relatively predictable in the way he operates. And Paul refers to the fact that we will not be taken advantage of by Satan because we're not ignorant of his schemes. The reason he keeps behaving in the same ways over and over is because it's so effective. There's really no need to do anything different. The old way works perfectly well. And so he continues to use it, and it's ironic because, you know, when you think about it, we do know these schemes. And if you've done much study on this, I find myself coming back. I've done a lot of study. I wrote a book on it even. And I find myself coming back, and I realize I've been getting rocked by the same thing, and it's obviously him, and I haven't picked up on that, even though I knew that that's how he works. So it's very subtle a lot of times when it comes in. His overall strategy is to keep people from coming under God's leadership, to keep them from being forgiven. As a being inspired supremely by hatred, his hatred of God, he can't really do anything to God directly, so he attacks those that God loves. And so, you know, one of the worst things you could do to a guy is to attack his family, for instance. The ones he loves, and that's what Satan does. And so he's into destroying humans. That means for people that don't know God yet, have never brought God into their lives, keep them from ever doing that. That's the supreme doom that he can inflict on people. If it's too late for that and they already accepted forgiveness, he can still attack that person in such a way as to keep them from infecting anyone else with their ideas of getting together with God. And so he causes them to become ineffective for God in this world. And he's got a whole rash of things he can do to cause that to happen. So let's go back to our passage. To be sober in spirit means to be sane, right-headed, careful thinking, balanced, and to be on the alert. So we're watching, we're anticipating. This is the key. We have to anticipate what he's going to do before he does it. Then we have spiritual weapons we can take up and that will effectively oppose him. He says, resist him firm in your faith. So resisting has to do with faith. How does this work? What does faith have to do with, how do we take up and use faith. To study this, the first thing we have to know is what does the word faith mean in the biblical context? It's not magical thinking like in our culture today. You know, I just have faith that I'm going to make it, through, get this degree. It's like, if I believe this hard enough, then I'll make it happen. So I might be, if I'm an athlete, maybe I'm imaging, crossing the finish line first. And I image that and just, yes, 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 and just believe it so hard that then it happens. And so it's kind of like magic thinking, mind power. That's nothing to do with the force of will. If I just believe this hard enough, if I just believe that I'm not sick, then I won't be sick. And we kind of try to force it off. That's not biblical faith at all. When we speak of faith in the biblical context, it's this: active trust in biblical facts, truths that are given to us by God, and we choose to place our trust in those things, to believe them, or in biblical promises. Maybe it's something that isn't a fact yet, but God has promised to do it, and so it's a promise from God, and we decide to place our trust in that, to believe it actively, not passively. Actively in the sense that I'm actually prepared to act, to take action in accordance with that. Let's go to the premier passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 and look through this for some points on how this works. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mighty power." This is the key. It's not my power at all. It's got to be God's power. I've got to draw on that. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people here. We're fighting against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Like you think of Peter's guys being persecuted. You think of Paul as he writes this. He was in prison when he wrote this book. It's one of the prison epistles. He could be there like, oh, and blame it on the people that were persecuting. He says, you got to look past that. It's not the people. Our struggle is against, not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers behind that, the spiritual forces of wickedness. Notice how he says rulers, authorities, powers, and world rulers. Apparently, these are probably different types of spiritual beings. It's not just one type. There's a bunch of different types. We went over that last week. And he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Now, it's interesting that when Paul wrote this, we know when he wrote this book. It's at the end of the book of Acts, in those last 2 years there. That's when these prison epistles were written. And during that time, instead of being kept in a dungeon, some of the groups sent him money, which wealthy prisoners could rent a house in Rome, and the Roman government would bring a soldier every day and chain the soldier to the prisoner. The prisoner had to feed the soldier, make his expenses and so forth. And so Paul did this. This is why he's able to send out letters. This is why he's able to have people visit him. But that means every day he's sitting there chained to a Roman soldier. It was the Praetorian Guard. Read Philippians 1. He talks about the Praetorian Guards in here, and I'm witnessing to him. So here Peter is looking at a fully armed Roman soldier. And this is what comes to his mind. He's using that as a picture. He's thinking, yeah, they are armed like that to fight. We have to fight too. And so he kind of turns this into a metaphor. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here he's going, kind of looking at this soldier. And he's saying now, and he's basically comparing items of armor to weapons of our warfare. The first one he mentions, the belt of truth. That's how you started to put on your armor. First thing a soldier did, he gets out, gets on this big buckler, big thick, about 6 or 8 inch heavy leather belt that had a little jock strap under it. And that was called your girdle or your belt. It's also called a buckler because at the top and bottom had buckles. On top, it buckled your breastplate. And on the bottom, they had either an armored skirt that was with thick leather straps and metal straps, or sometimes guards that hung down from the buckler. And so all of your armor was fastened to, and of course your scabbard for your sword was hooked onto the buckler as well. So everything basically is held on by the buckler. That's the center of it. And he says it's truth. Truth is like that. What do you need when you're going to take on the father of lies? You need truth. That's what counters what Satan brings. He goes on to the third one down. He says you need to have your feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Footing is very important in ancient war, which is hand-to-hand combat. When these battle lines would crash together, it was terrific force. And one of the worst things that can happen to you in a fight is to lose your footing and fall down. And then it's just pop your history. You're completely vulnerable at that point. The Romans had an excellent hobnail sandal that laced back and forth clear up the shin and the calf, and had like cleats in it. So they had very good footing. And this guy's wearing one of those. Paul looks over there and he says, that's like the readiness that comes from the gospel. Knowing the good news that Christ has paid for sin, that we can have free access to God, that readiness to declare what Christ has done for us and how easy it is now for us to be forgiven and have eternal life. Again, it's the Word of God. Paul says when he brought the gospel to Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians, when you heard the gospel from us, you recognized it not as the word of men, but for what it is, the Word of God. We didn't make this up. This isn't from us. I got this from Christ himself. And he says, that's like your footing. That's your what you're standing on. And of course, down at the end, the sixth one he brings up is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So your sword, of course, and out of all of these are defensive, except for the sword, here is what you strike out with. And that he compares to the Word of God. So at three different points here, he's brought in aspects of truth, whether it's truth, the gospel, the Word of God. You can see that this is very central, that this is mentioned more than any other thing in this list. Three of the six things have to do with truth. And so when Peter says, resist him firm in your faith, remember our definition, the biblical concept of faith. Placing your trust in biblical truth. And so we have exactly what we would expect. And Paul also mentions faith, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The evil one firing a flaming arrow, blocked. How? Faith. But faith, again, faith in what? Faith in the truth. Faith in the truth that God has given us in his word. That's what most of spiritual battle is. It's not that complicated. We saw last week that Satan's a brilliant creature, much sharper, better thinker than any of us are. He's called the father of lies. He's called the great deceiver, Revelations 12, Satan who deceives the nations. He's the accuser. He's the attempter. What are all of these things? They're all the same thing. He's not coming at you, you know, swinging a mace or anything like that. He's coming at you and he's saying something. He's whispering something to you. And what Satan is going to do, he's going to cause you to believe things that aren't true. That's how he's going to bring about and encompass when we read about this lion trying to devour people. Sounds pretty scary. This is how it's done. He gets those people to believe something that's really not true. So, to properly understand the nature of spiritual warfare, it is what we could call a truth encounter. Some people have referred to it as a power encounter. I don't think that's an accurate representation. It's not what we're given in Scripture. It's not really a power encounter because Satan doesn't want to match up power with a believer because we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got God with us. We outpower him infinitely when we draw on that power of God, like Paul said, being strong in the might in God's mighty power. Satan doesn't want any part of that. So what it is becomes a truth encounter. That's what he can do. He can confuse us. He can persuade us. He'll persuade you. This is true right here. This is the way it is, and it's not. But as a result of you believing that, it will undercut, it will cut you off from your closeness to God and can bring you down. This is how he devours people. Once you believe one thing he says, then he has another point that follows on that, that links to it. And having admitted the first thing, you can't really resist the second thing. And these come then in batches. There's a sequence. There is a train of thought that becomes almost irresistible at that point. And what you have is you have a brilliant manipulator taking over your thoughts. It's not that you're demon-possessed. It's that you're persuaded. You've believed so many lies, you don't know the difference between truth and lies anymore. And so you're vulnerable to utter manipulation. So what we're learning about the evil one is he's too smart to reason with. Have you ever gotten into a debate with somebody that's really smart? And it's like, you know your point's right, and yet it seems like he's winning the debate anyway. It's because some people are just smart like that. It's like you can't argue with them. They're too smart. Doesn't mean they're right. And this is the case with him. It's like he's too smart to argue with. We shouldn't argue with him. What we should do is just declare the truth. We declare revealed truth from God and say, that's all I got to say about it. Just like Jesus did when he met Satan out in the wilderness. Satan's like, hey, I gotta do this and this. It is written. Well, maybe you should do the other thing. It is written. Oh, yeah? Well, what about this? It is written. And so it's just again and again. That's all Jesus would say to him. He wouldn't discuss anything else. He's just, it is written. And he would give him scripture. And we read, Satan withdrew from him until a more opportune time. Satan just came staggering out of there like, I can't handle this. There wasn't any opening for him because it's just, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now, the reason we're being shown this is so that we'll know how to handle him when he comes after us. We should do the same thing. And that's strapping on, that's what it means to strap on that belt of truth, to get your footing in the gospel, to take up the sword of the word. That's just to do exactly what Jesus did in that situation. Notice a couple of others here, too. The breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Some people think, oh, this means just be such a righteous person that, you know, you'll just be, like, really hard for him to mess with. That is a huge mistake. That is exactly wrong. We need to think of, this is Paul writing this. We know what he thought about this. Just a couple pages back, he says, I want to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but a righteousness that comes from faith, a righteousness that is imputed to me by faith. That's the right. Paul would never argue that we should be so righteous that we're awesome. That's what he believed as a Pharisee before he knew Christ. And the people that argue this are usually Pharisees also. To put on the breastplate of righteousness means to trust in the biblical fact that I have been declared righteous in Christ. You can see how this would be very important in battle. You know, your breastplates, those are vital organs. If you get stuck in your body, you know, in your trunk, you're probably history in the ancient world. So your breastplate, very important. Usually made out of thick, treated leather that made it real hard and couldn't be penetrated, or if you were an officer, sometimes bronze or even iron. But your righteousness, that I'm righteous in Christ. What does Satan do? He fires accusations. You, look at you. You vile thing. He accuses you. Think how disgusted God is at you by this time. And these accusations bounce off because of the breastplate of righteousness that we put on. We trust that God views me as righteous just like he views his own son. That's faith. Also mentions the helmet of salvation. The helmet, again, the head. That's a mortal blow. If somebody can come down on your head, you need a helmet in battle. And he's thinking the helmet we wear, the knowledge that I have, God's guarantee of eternal life, as he puts it in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not heaven above or hell below. Nothing can separate us. That's putting on the helmet of salvation. Just remember, God's got the last word with me, and I'm guaranteed where I'm going, so I'm not worried about it. So when we think of faith, it's really faith in all of these things, okay? The other pieces of armor have to be believed. And here the struggle comes in. Now here's the struggling part. Okay, I just fell into sin. Again, the same thing as before. And now I'm sitting here and I'm starting to feel pretty bad. I feel pretty guilty. I try to talk to God, but I just feel like, you know, I don't know if I can face him right now. And so I've got this crushing weight bearing down on me. And then I start to think, you know, I need to put on the breastplate of righteousness here. I need to remember what God says about me. But then, and so we think, well, it says right there in 2 Corinthians 5 that he made a him who knew no sin to become sin so we could become the righteousness of God in him. I'm the righteousness of God. And we're just like, I don't feel that. I'm not feeling that at all. That is so abstract. That is so disconnected. I just can't feel that at all. And so there's a struggle here. You're not believing it. You know what it says, but you don't really believe it. And so that means you're still vulnerable. It's not enough just to know what it says. There also has to be the shield of faith. We have to believe what it says. Resist him strong in your faith. And so there might have to be a struggle, and it might be kind of prolonged, where we go through with God, you know, God, I want to believe this. I know that you've said it in your word, and I don't feel it right now. So we have my feelings over here, but then my mind tells me that what you say is true, and I can rely on it. And in this way, then, we may have to struggle for a significant period of time to speak words of faith. Yeah. In the truth encounter, it really boils down to something relatively simple. Namely, am I going to believe what God says, or am I going to believe what Satan says? Because these are the two things that are coming at me. That may seem a little oversimplified, but it's really not. It's more difficult than it sounds, though. Because you would think, well, if God said it, I'll just believe that. I'm not going to believe what he says. It's not as easy as it sounds. It's actually pretty difficult. Because he slides it in there hard, and he slides it in persuasively. And it seems to line up with a lot of things we can observe out here. And so, he's good at this. Let's go back then to Ephesians 6, and there's one more verse here, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, for all your other fellow believers. So prayer, we start praying with these things in view, the truth, faith, and so forth. Notice that in prayer, we are praying based on truth. A lot of times what we need to do is we need to pray back the truth, the Word of God, praying the Word of God back, like out into to God. Taking up what he says in his Word and saying, God, I believe this. And I remember what you said here. I remember what you said there. It is written. Da-da-da-da-da. We see that we need to be alert. Alertness is because of the stealth of the enemy, because he's sneaky, and we tend to be dopey. We tend to be apathetic. A typical scenario is where Satan has come into the body of Christ and done tons of damage. And then after the fact, believers are kind of standing around. I wonder if Satan had something to do with this. You know, and it's too late. Where now we can maybe engage in some damage control, but the damage has been done. We're not sharp. We didn't anticipate. We weren't alert. Right there. Alertness. And also perseverance. One of the big reasons for perseverance in prayer is that our enemy is relentless. He just keeps coming, coming, coming. We defeat him here. Next thing, he's coming there. We defeat him there. He's going to come the other way. He's going to keep coming back. And it's easy to feel as you contemplate this. I don't know if I'm into this. You know, it's like, that makes me weary just to think about that. Well, tough. Too bad. That's the way it works. You know, if it was a game we were playing, we could just go like, time out. I need a break. War, it's not that way. You can take a time out if you want to. He's not going to take a time out. And so we find ourselves in a pretty bitter struggle that calls for alertness and perseverance as we pray about these things. And you notice, too, for all the saints, so we need to watch for each other. We talked a little bit last week about how we can kind of guard each other's back here. Because when you're being deceived, you're the last one to know it. Your friends can see it more easily than you can see it. And through prayer and through counseling one another, we can kind of keep each other from coming under his persuasion. Yeah. Let's look at one other passage. This one's in 2 Corinthians 10. Talks about spiritual warfare as well. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He says, for we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you see the vocabulary here? Speculations, knowledge, thoughts. This is the language of ideas. It's an ideological struggle. That's exactly what it is. It's a truth encounter. As that's what Neil Anderson calls it. He's right on that. The weapons of our warfare are the Word of God, the true things that God has said to us, and we take these truths up with faith and apply them to situations where speculations, thoughts, and opposition to the knowledge of God's being raised up by the enemy. And so you get a feeling for what Peter is saying. Peter's right in step with Paul here. They both agree. The key is to resist the evil one is our faith. Let's think about certain claims. So in spiritual warfare, claims, counterclaims, explanations, interpretations. You look out at a life situation here and wonder what that means. What are we supposed to think about? All right. Oh, that means such and so. No, that's not what it means. It means the other thing. And so there's an argument back and forth. How are we to view this? Claims being advanced against us. These are the fiery missiles of the evil one that Paul referred to. Typical claims made by the enemy. And one example would be in the moral area, inflaming a sense of guilt within you, trying to make you feel guilty. This is why he's called the accuser. His name means, the diabolos means a slanderer, an accuser. Constantly, you, look what you did. Now, look what you're doing now. And so this guilt that begins to rise within our heart, he knows that's like a wedge driving in between us and God and distancing us from God. This sense of guilt, first of all, it's a false sense because God says we're not guilty, right? The Word of God, for example, says in Hebrews 10, God says, I will never again remember their sins or their lawless deeds. And he comments, when sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. God says, though your sins be as red as blood, they shall be as white as snow. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. I'll separate your sins from you that far. And so these are bold claims. These are counterclaims from God. And we have the evil one here. You. Pounding us with guilt. And then we have God saying, not true. No, you're not guilty. I already swept all of that away. Your sins and your lawless deeds I remember no more. Identity. You're worthless. You're hopeless. You're never going to change. Look, you're still doing the same thing you did 2 years ago. You're as bad as ever. If people only knew what goes on inside your head, how self-glorifying you are, these fantasies that you're constantly engaged in, you're pitiful. And so there's this negative reflection on your identity. Constantly, that's what he will bore in with. Now, of course, none of that's not what God says. God says in his word, if God's for us, who will be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen people? He is the one who justifies. Yeah, he's like, who is accusing the people of God when God says, I've justified them? It's bullcrap. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, so you're not hopeless. You can change. As a matter of fact, you will change. God is working. So this whole thought, you haven't changed. You're never going to change. Give it up. And God's there saying, not true. Actually, you are changing. I'm working in you and I'm going to continue to work. There is no basis for despair here. There's no basis for giving anything up at all. See? Claim, counterclaim. Satan comes in and with mission-related accusations. Oh, can you imagine what a fool you're going to look like if you open your mouth at work again and start talking about God? Don't you realize people are sick of that? They don't want to hear that. It's pointless. First of all, you sound really dumb when you talk about it. You're not very persuasive. You don't know the answers. What's the point? And, of course, You know, even if you were a persuasive person, who are you to talk about that? Who are you to represent God to these people? Who do you think you are? Think you're something special? You suck. And so there's this whole defeating rap where, just as I'm starting to think about, you know, that one guy I work with seemed like he wanted to talk about spiritual matters, and then we're just like, yeah, but I don't want to sound like one of those, you know, fanatical creeps or anything. And besides, I haven't really been living that well lately. Maybe I should do it later. Probably best to do that. And so he has blocked you away from sowing your infection into one of his other people. Now, of course, none of those are what God says. In the Word of God, we read, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." That's what God's Word says. How different that is from His wrath. Or would you prefer to read down to chapter 3? Not that we consider ourselves adequate to have anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. It's not hopeless. It doesn't even matter if I'm not worthy. Yeah, I'm not worthy. So what? God makes me adequate. And so when we believe what God says in an area like this, it gives us a boldness. And we're like, walk right in there, start talking to the Holy Spirit. We trust that the Holy Spirit will empower what we say. Lo and behold, He does. Good things happen. And so, verse 10, Peter wraps it up and he says, "After you have suffered for a little while." This suffering for a little while probably is referring again to the persecution that's come up throughout this book. This was a persecuted group. Peter apparently sees these acts of persecution as attempts by Satan to demoralize the believers there. He's trying to cut their morale down. And Peter says, you know, he's going to be able to inflict damage. Yeah, he can hurt. He can hurt us. But it's only for a little while. You know, you can take anything for a little while, as long as you know that this is not going to just be an ongoing, you know, permanent thing. After you have suffered for a little while, he says, then the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory. Let's not forget, Jesus has the last word here. Don't forget where we're headed. Yes, we might get some persecution inflicted on us here in the meantime. We may suffer in other ways. The enemy can make you suffer. But it's only for a while, and don't forget, now we're headed toward eternal life, which makes everything worth it. And he says, after you've suffered for a little while, Him who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yeah, perfect, that is, He's going to continue to change you, bring you closer and closer to a Christ-like character. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. And we can count on that. We need to put our trust in Him, a faithful God. And that is the message of 1 Peter 5. Next week, might as well keep reading. It's pretty good. See what we got in 2 Peter. Boy, this is a far out book. Some pretty wild things in this book. Very good. Think you'll enjoy it. Let's draw the line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.